Now, over the past couple weeks, Art and I have belabored the point that what we are seeing in John's gospel are compelling claims about Jesus Christ, including eyewitness testimony. In terms of the historical accuracy or veracity of John's claims, consider this very moving description written by the early church father Irenaeus, recounting conversations he witnessed with Polycarp, a man martyred in 156 AD, a man who was personally taught by the Apostle John, the man who wrote this gospel. Listen to his firsthand account of this. "I remember the events of those days more clearly than those which have happened recently. I can speak of the place where the blessed Polycarp sat and disputed, how he came in and went out, the character of his life, the appearance of his body, the discourse which he made to the people." Listen to this. "How he reported his conversations with John and the others who had seen the Lord, how he remembered their words and what the things were concerning the Lord, which he had heard from them, including his miracles and his teaching, and how Polycarp had received them from the eyewitnesses of the word of life." He's talking about Jesus. "And he reported all these things in agreement with the scriptures." In today's passage, the witness about Jesus continues. I would go so far as to say that the first verse of our text, verse 14, it may very well be the most important sentence ever written in any language. Our passage this morning is John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Listen to the word of God. "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So Lord, lead us. Lead us, I ask. Lead us by the power of your Spirit, so that we might see the glory of Jesus here. We ask these things in his name. Amen. So we can summarize this final section of John's introductory prologue like this. Jesus came in the flesh to reveal the glory of the Father, so that from his fullness we could receive grace upon grace. Jesus came in the flesh to reveal the glory of the Father so that from his fullness we could receive grace upon grace upon grace. Now, we'll break down the passage with a very simple outline. First, we'll look at the nature of the glory that Jesus possesses, glory upon glory. He has glory as God, and he has glory as the unique Son of God. That's verses 14 and 15. Then we'll look at this phrase, grace upon grace, that flows from the fullness of Jesus. And we'll look at that in verses 16 through 18. Now, many of us, especially who maybe grew up in the 70s and 80s and 90s, and now they still may very well be around today, but we remember watching these infamous infomercials, right? They aired seemingly every single time you turned on the TV. We recall seeing offers on all kinds of products, from Vitamix blenders to clap. The lights stayed on. It didn't work. To clappers, right? To a full set of Ginsu knives. The infomercials usually started the same way. There's some terrible actor who's fumbling around with something. It's just so frustrated with a problem that confronts us in everyday life. But good news. The voiceover promised a new product that will solve the problem for us. But the real strategy of the infomercials was to keep the deal sounding better and better and better. Once you heard the unbelievably low price of $49.99 or whatever, the next thing you heard was, but wait, there's more. You can actually get two sets of Ginsu knives. And then after a few seconds, but wait, there's more. At no extra charge, we'll throw in this newly designed and state-of-the-art carrot peeler. So call right now. I remember being really small and leaning over and saying, do we need that, Mom? But our preaching team this week was laughing about this because that's exactly how we felt when we were talking through the implications of what John is saying in this passage. There is glory and more glory. There is grace and more grace, and it never stops. We felt like we just continued to revel in it. Now, here in verse 14, the glory upon glory revealed is that Jesus has glory as God, and Jesus has glory as the unique Son of God. The point of verse 14 is that God is disclosing who he is in the person of Jesus. God wants us to know how full of grace and truth he is, so he sent his Son as a man to reveal the full extent of his glory. We might think about it this way. In essence, the one seated on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies stood up and he walked out into the outer courtyard and onto the streets. The tabernacle of God is on the move again. Now, what makes verse 14 just so awe-inspiring is that John is picking up the thought that he introduced in verses 1 through 5. This is kind of the back bookend of that. The glorious Word through whom all things were made. This Word was with God, and this Word is in fact fully, wonderfully, gloriously God. Now, the incarnate Word, who is God, came from heaven to earth. He took on flesh and dwelt, or more literally, he tabernacled with us. As one theologian pointed out, the language of verse 14 is the most dramatic way that John could put this. The reality of where the Word came from and the fact that the Word became flesh leaves no room for some kind of mere temporary manifestation of God. No, this Word took on flesh. God's Son became one of us. Just think for a moment about all the mythological stories about demigods through the ages. Or even think about the true story of the boundary transgressors from Genesis 6. The truth is that the reality of the incarnation, Jesus becoming man, is more stunning than all of them. God became man in the person of Jesus. He came to live among his people so he could redeem his people from their sins. God crossed the ultimate boundary, not from heaven to earth, but from God to man. And he did so for our glory-filled and everlasting good. My question is, do you believe that this morning? Do you know that that is true this morning? Do you understand that no matter how hard life may seem, that God planned to do good to you and through you since before there was time? That's exactly what Ephesians 1:4 and 2:10 say. He called you out of darkness from eternity past, and he has works for you to accomplish that he prepared before time. What I'm doing right now is one of those works. Praise be to his name. But first, I had to be called out of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. And praise God, he saved me. Now, God sent his son to live or dwell or literally tabernacle among us. And what Old Testament imagery is that designed to elicit? Well, of course, we think about the notion that Yahweh came to the tabernacle, that is, the tent of meeting. Then he talked with Moses, who represented the people and the surrounding tribes. In fact, in Exodus 33 and verse 18, at one point, Moses pleads with God and says, show me your glory. So God passes by Moses and proclaims his name in Exodus 34:6. He says, the Lord, or Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Don Carson makes the connection between this scene and our passage explicitly clear. He says the glory revealed to Moses when the Lord passed in front of him and sounded his name, displaying that divine goodness characterized by ineffable or indescribable grace and truth, was the very same glory John saw in the Word made flesh, namely Jesus. This just in, Jesus is awesome. Now, our God is a God who not only wants to be known and rightly desires to be worshiped, he is a God who wants to know his people and to live among them. Think about how unusual that is. There are so many false ideas about what God is like, but the reality of who God is actually the most incredible. How much does our God desire to be known? Well, the one true and living God, our God, initially, he put his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, on full display in clearly perceivable ways. Romans 1:20. Okay, well, how did he do that? He did so at first by forming a universe that is saturated with stars and galaxies. Do you want to know how great I am? Just look. And I hold everyone in place. I know them by name. Guess what? It worked. It actually worked. Those with eyes to see began to offer praise to him for the spectacular lights that are in the skies. Perhaps most famously, King David just trumpeted these words, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork." Psalm 19:1. But wait, there's more. He created rivers and mountains, oceans filled with sharks and swordfish, as well as sunsets and thunderstorms, flowers and jungles, ants and elephants, and everything in between, each designed to uniquely reflect the greatness of his glory. But wait, there's more. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:27, the Lord created things like warmth and mystery and laughter, as well as sights and sounds and taste and touch and fear and comfort and longing and fulfillment, anticipation and glory and honor and love. He spoke through his prophets to introduce the building blocks of human flourishing, things like morality and marriage and family. How much does this God desire to be with us? In his word, he set a course for salvation from sin, spiritual transformation, eventual glorification, and full restoration of relationship with the people on whom he had set his affection. But wait, there's more. In these last days, God decided to do something even more striking. He sent his one and only son to earth to become a man and serve as the clearest revelation of God conceivable. When Jesus arrived, when the Son who came from indescribable glory arrived on earth, there was no room for him in the inn, and there was no room for him in the hearts of his people. But that's why he came, exactly for this purpose, to redeem rebels who didn't even fully realize their depravity. From the cradle to the cross, the glory of his humility was on full display. But in the incarnation, the true humility of Jesus may be most clearly seen in that he submitted to his humanity for all eternity. Think about that. Even now, at this very moment, a man, Jesus, reigns in glory. And he will reign in glory as a man when he returns, and on that final day when all things are consummated, there will be a man reigning over everything who isn't embarrassed to be fully identified with us. The Father's Son came not to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. Jesus has glory as God, and Jesus has glory as the unique Son of God. Brothers and sisters, may our testimony match the witness of John here in verse 15, where John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he who ranks before me, because he was before me." What is he saying here? What's the essence of this proclamation or this witness or this testimony of John? John is saying, and at this point it's John the Baptist, he's saying that Jesus is eternal God and Jesus is preeminent over all creation and his name is preeminent over every other name, including John's. Beloved, Jesus is God made flesh for all eternity. Now, in verses 16 through 18, they follow, of course, verse 15. But notice that testimony that I just read from verse 15. At least in the ESV, it's recorded as a parenthetical. In other words, there are parentheses around it. So it's kind of curious that the apostle inserted it here. I mean, why would he add this fact at this moment? I think he did it for the sake of clarity, because he wants us to understand that John is witnessing about Jesus. Now, to understand the flow of thought here in 16 through 17 at least, I think it's clearer if we just begin at verse 14 for our purposes now, and we'll just skip over verse 15. This is the way that it reads. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, for from his fullness, see the connection? We have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So what's the progression here? Jesus the Word possesses glory as God and unique glory as the Son of God. He is filled with glory upon glory. And specifically at the end of verse 14, he is full of grace and truth. And from his fullness, verse 16, we now have received grace upon grace. Or there's a footnote at the bottom of the page in the ESV which says that can also be translated grace in the place of grace. So grace upon grace or grace in the place of grace. Now, what does all this mean? I would describe this statement in a couple ways. First, I view the concept of grace upon grace as grace stacked upon grace, stacked upon grace, stacked upon grace, stacked upon grace. Stacking his grace reflects a God who loves us so much that he can never be one and done with us. As an outflow of his gracious and abundant and generous nature, James 1:5, he loves to compound his blessings with grace on top of grace. His mercies, beloved, are truly new every morning if we have eyes to see them. Stacking his grace reflects his desire that we would have life and have it abundantly. The truth is that God desires to give us grace more than we desire to receive it. Often, God actually does give us grace, but we don't see it. Why would that be the case? Why would it be the case that we don't see the grace that God gives us all the time? Well, I mean, for a number of reasons that could be the case. But sometimes we just tend toward a self-referenced mindset as opposed to a God-centered mindset. So we just simply overlook the faithful and ongoing and generous grace that God displays in everyday life. His grace is so abundant to us, it's almost impossible not to take it for granted. I mean, how many people are holding their breath right now? No one. Therefore, you're all testifying to the grace upon grace upon grace that we take for granted, unless you were just a moment ago concerned about whether or not you were going to take another breath. But there's another reason why we might not see the grace of God that he gives us, but it might be because our hearts have become callous towards God. Calluses mean there's an injury of some sort underneath there, something tender, something hurt. Maybe that's repeated disappointment. Maybe that's not being delivered from chronic pain. Maybe we fall into the habit of maybe our hearts are so callous that we fall into the habit of expecting difficulty, and therefore beginning to view everything in life as a trial, to the point that we might even begin to resent the sustaining grace that God mercifully supplies us to get through the trial. But I think the main reason we don't see grace is because biblical grace doesn't always look like grace on the front end. The situations like being confronted by sin or the loss of a job, or conflict with a family member. Those things feel like the opposite of grace on the front end. But God so often uses difficult situations to graciously bring about the deepest and best things in our lives, things that matter from an eternal perspective, both in our lives and through our lives. I mean, think about Joseph in the book of Genesis. There had to be times when Joseph was thinking, what in the world? God, what are you doing? God used the fact that he was betrayed by his brothers and left in a pit in an open field. God used the fact that he was falsely accused of a heinous crime. God used the fact that after revealing dreams and their interpretation, the people forgot about him and left him in jail for 2 more years. But he used these things to cultivate steadfastness in Joseph's heart and to bless him as he rose to the number 2 position in all of Egypt, and to bless and protect God's own people through him. God used the events in Joseph's life to pour out grace upon grace upon grace, or we might say grace stacked upon grace, for Joseph and for others through his life, even though on the front end, it probably to him looked like pain on top of pain on top of pain. But God literally saved the nation of Israel, God's beloved people, through him. That's biblical grace. Now, this idea that grace replaces grace, which is the other way that this phrase could be interpreted, I think might explain why John connects verse 16 to verse 17. So notice that he says, for from his fullness, talking about Jesus, we have all received grace upon grace. For, connecting word, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Why does he go there? Why does he talk about that? I think it's because that the fullness of the grace found in Jesus is the greater grace to which the previous grace of the law ultimately pointed. So the law of God demonstrated the grace of God in that it reveals to us that we cannot fulfill the righteous requirement of God. Well, how's that gracious? It's gracious because it points us to the one who can fulfill the law on our behalf. The progression of grace that replaces grace goes something like this. The law demonstrates grace by showing us our need for grace. Realizing we are condemned by the just and holy law of God reveals our need for someone else to fulfill the law in our place. There's only 2 options. I fulfill the law, or someone else fulfills it for me. So what is the grace that replaces grace for us? I think it's that God, in his grace, provided his own son to replace us. In what way? Jesus came to live the righteous life that we failed to live before God by fulfilling the law of God perfectly in our place. This qualified Jesus to die the death that we deserved in our place as a replacement or as a substitute on Calvary's cross. Through his atoning death on our behalf, God considers the righteous life of Jesus to be ours, and the punishment we deserved for our sin was placed on the one who replaced us. In so doing, our old lives died and was replaced by our new resurrection lives. Think of the beautiful imagery of baptism that we'll see in a few minutes. This new life comes through faith in Jesus and his finished work for us. through the death and resurrection of Jesus, our sins have been forgiven. Therefore, once we've placed our faith in Jesus, we are now considered innocent. We're considered just. It's not an overstatement to say we are now considered righteous. We are considered holy in the presence of the most righteous and holy being in all reality. If we are in Christ, we are freed from the curse and freed from the wrath of God against sin. Beloved, this is the good news of the gospel. This is the grace upon grace that flows to us from the fullness of Jesus our Lord. But wait, there's more. Because of the grace of the gospel, the promised Holy Spirit then seals us in fulfillment of the new covenant. Ephesians 1:13. Let's read one more verse. Because of the Spirit's presence in us, he serves as the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Ephesians 1:14. Because of the fullness of grace that now flows to us, the Spirit also conforms us into the image of our beloved Lord Jesus for God's glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's really good news. But wait, there's more. Because of the grace of the gospel, we are now adopted into God's family, and the Spirit enables us to call God our Father. Romans 8:15. Because of the grace that is ours in the fullness of Christ, we are now in an inseparable union with Jesus the Son. In that union forever and in Christ Jesus, we have been blessed therefore with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. If I said that and that wasn't a specific verse in the Bible, I'd say I'm probably overstating the case. But those aren't my words. Those are the inspired words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:3. But wait, there's more. Because of the grace of the gospel, not only are we fellow heirs with Christ, but the creation itself will be fully liberated from its bondage to corruption, Romans 8:21. You might have guessed at this point that there's still more to come. Because of the grace that flows to all creation from the fullness of Christ, who created and redeemed it, he now is making all things new, Revelation 21:5. Listen, I could do this all day. Yeah, you know, don't tempt me. Yeah, you know I could. We have baptisms coming up here. We need to be respectful. But here's my point. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. From whose fullness are we blessed? Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made him known. Now, if you're listening to me read the ESV, you might be like, it's a slightly different than what I have. So they updated this, if you have the more updated version, to say this: no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And they updated that to be clearer about the fact that Jesus is God and Jesus is revealing the Father. Now, John brings his introductory comments to a close here in these first 18 verses by ending where he started with Jesus the Word who is at the Father's side. You see that there in verse 18? This idea is parallel to the idea that he opened with in verse 1. In verse 2, that the Word was with God and the Word, Jesus, was in fact God. Now, John points out here that no one has truly seen God. So we're thinking about that and we're like, I can think of some examples where people in some sense saw God, right? Moses spoke with God and God hit him in the cleft of a rock and passed by and pronounced his name, like I said, but the reality is he saw a refracted view of the afterglow of the glory of God. And just that caused Moses' face to shine so much that it terrified the people. Or think of Isaiah 6. The prophet Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord high and lifted up. But it says he saw the train of his robe was filling the temple. in the Hebrew, that actually is just the hem of his garment. He saw the hem of the garment of the glory of God. And he said, I'm undone. I'm disintegrating. Others in the Old Testament, not to mention those in the New, have seen God in some sense, but not fully unveiled. In the fullness of his glory. No one has seen that except the Son. Praise God, his only Son, Jesus, he has made him known. Now, this phrase in the Greek is where we get the word exegesis, the phrase made him known. So if you've ever studied preaching, you'll understand the idea of exegesis is to pull out the truth from the text as opposed to eisegeting the text, which is to import our views onto the text. So think about that for a second. Jesus has exegeted the Father to us. We have a tendency to think of God in our own image to put it onto him, what we want him to be like. In other words, we eisegete God. We eisegete the Father. We put things on him that aren't him. So why is Jesus so crucial with respect to revelation, with respect to the truth? Because he's the only one who has truly seen the Father. He's the only one who's truly loved the Father. And he's the only one who's truly been loved by the Father. Therefore, only Jesus can and has exegeted the Father, that is, drawn the truth directly out of the Father and then made it known. It's as if Jesus is preaching the word that he's drawn from the text or from the Father. And he's telling everyone, this is what he's like. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you want to know how glorious and gracious and mighty and kind and compassionate he is? Look at me. His whole life was a sermon exegeting the Father. Now, this relationship that Jesus has with the Father is exactly why Jesus can say these crazy words in John 17. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. To be clear, no other human being can say that and not be considered an absolute lunatic. John says that Jesus is at the Father's side. That's what this word means. Yeah, at the Father's side, he has made him known. So literally that translates into the bosom of the Father. So picture a dad or a mom just cradling a little one, just holding them on their chest. That's the imagery here. The image is of one who is so close to God the Father that he can, as it were, rest upon the Father's chest. Here's what's so poignant about that. It's that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's exactly how he describes his proximity to Jesus at the Last Supper, that he was in the bosom of Jesus. He rested upon the chest of Jesus. He was that close to him. I just think this gives us a beautiful and a powerful image of exactly what John is inviting us into in the gospel. So recall his purpose in writing from John chapter 20 and verse 31. He said this, now Jesus did many other signs that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole reason John's writing this. He's very explicit about it. So, John is calling us into relationship with Jesus, and in Jesus, we are called into relationship with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus is calling us into intimate relationship with God himself. John puts it this way at the opening of his first letter. Look, we're proclaiming these things so that you too may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the testimony that John shared with Polycarp. And Polycarp shared in the presence of Irenaeus. And so on. And so on. And so on. And so on. Until somebody shared the gospel with you. Someone witnessed to you about the truth that is found in Jesus Christ and the life that is found in his name. And if you're a Christian, that means you accepted that invitation. John shared his invitation to believe and for life in Jesus in his gospel immediately following the story about Thomas doubting that Jesus was raised from the dead. You remember this story? Imagine how devastated Thomas would have been. Now Jesus has been crucified, and people start coming to him and saying, no, he's been raised from the dead. Thomas can't bring himself to believe that truth until Jesus walks through a wall and says, put your hand in my side. What do you think, Thomas? You're going to have an unfortunate nickname as a result of this event. After he saw Jesus, he declared, my Lord and my God. Friend, if you're here and you have doubts about Jesus, or if you have specific doubts about whether he's been resurrected from the dead, this book is testifying to you that everything about Jesus is true. So I say to you, cast off your doubts about Jesus and believe in Jesus so that you might have life in his name, even at this very moment. Believe in him, turn from your sin in all of your deadness, embrace the life that is found in him and declare to him, my Lord and my God. And you will find everlasting life in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the beauty and power of your word, for the truth that has been revealed to us. Thank you for sending Jesus, who's revealed to us exactly what the Father is like. Would you continue to minister to us for the rest of our gathering? Minister to us as we sing praises to you. Minister to us as we image the gospel through baptism. And as we close out in song at the end, Lord, be glorified among your people at every moment. And we ask this through the power of the Spirit and in the incomparable name of Jesus Christ. Amen.